and not nervous this morning. Terrified maybe, but not nervous. Well, let's open with prayer. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to hear from you today. And we commit our time to you this morning. We look to you, Lord, for your provision in every area of our life. At the same time, we submit every area of our life to you, Lord, under your lordship. In Jesus' name. Okay, so today I'm going to talk a little bit about an area called finances. And it's an area that sometimes we don't like to talk about. But if you've noticed in the narthex, all of the F's back there, guess what? Finances is one of them. So, and as a matter of fact, Jesus had quite a bit to say about finances. Many parables, many teachings. And so it's worth our time to spend some time looking at what he had to say. We want to try and develop a biblical view of money, biblical view of God's provision in our life. So, I know many of us are concerned about perhaps our retirement plan. And if you read, you know, all of the articles about that and do your research, one reliable source called NerdWallet recommends that you save up 15 times your annual salary by age 67, and you should do fine. How are you coming along with that? I'm not there, and let's see, I turned 67 in like 2 weeks, so. Let me get this thing working. There we go. Okay, so it was 225 BC when the newly formed Roman Republic first began to mint their own silver coins. They were modeled after the silver drachma coins that were used in Greece, and they were widely circulated in Italy at the time. By 211 BC, the first denarius was issued, set at a standard weight of 1/72 of a Roman pound. And a Roman pound is about 3/4 of our U.S. pound. It's also known as the Libra. Libra is where we get our abbreviation for pound, LB, if you didn't know that. I had no clue where it came from, but some historians estimate the value of a denarius was originally about 3 days' pay for a Roman soldier. And after pay raises by Julius Caesar and others, this dropped to around about 2 days' pay by 81 AD. Incidentally, the intrinsic value is something that people involved in money are interested in. The intrinsic value is the actual value of the silver in that coin. And at the time it was originally minted, it had about 4.5 grams of silver in it, and at today's price of $23 per troy ounce, it should be worth about $3.39. So I don't think that would really carry us 3 days worth of pay. Maybe it could. I guess you could probably survive on that, but it would be a little bit difficult to do that over the long term. It appears that the soldiers preferred to be paid in drachma. This is a smaller denomination, about 1/4 the value of a denarius. You know, I wouldn't want to be carrying around a bill that was worth 3 days' pay either. But you know what? The government, just like, you know, nothing has changed. They were charged a 1% conversion fee for changing their pay from denarius into drachma. The Roman soldiers were typically paid about 3 times per year, a sum of 250 drachmas per pay period. And after all of their expenses, they were left with maybe one-fourth of this amount. After the deductions were taken out for boots, straps, food, clothing, hay, miscellaneous fees, and bribes also paid to their superiors in order to get out of dirty assignments. Food consumed about one-third of their pay and clothing. One-third of their pay and clothing, about one-fifth. Each squad of soldiers was assigned one mule for transport of their tent and equipment and were charged for the hay eaten by this animal. For a Roman soldier to save up 15 times his salary, as recommended by NerdWallet, he would need, and if he was able to save 25% of his salary per year, just the straight math on this would say that it would take him about 60 years to save that up. But of course, if he invested, perhaps he could do that quicker, you know, if he had some good investment at the time. I'm not sure what was available to Romans back in the day. There was a 1900-year-old papyrus recently found, and it belonged to Gaius Messius. He was a Roman soldier at the time at the Masada siege, somewhere between 72 and 75 AD. This was a stipend of 50 denarii, and out of which 16 denarii was deducted for barley money, 20 for food expenses, 5 for boots, 2 for leather strappings, and 7 for a linen tunic. Net pay, 0. So how many of you military veterans would like to serve under these kinds of conditions? In really good times, the soldiers were paid bonuses, starting with Augustus, who gave out bonuses of 250 denarii for soldiers in the Praetorian Guard, 125 for soldiers in the urban cohorts, and 75 to other legionnaires. There are indications the Praetorian Guard, during the time of Diocletian, were given a bonus of about 17 years of pay. Perhaps being a member of the Praetorian Guard would allow you to enjoy that early retirement package. Now, what was going on at the time also was devaluation. These Roman emperors were gradually taking out more and more silver out of their coinage. And it started off with 94% silver, and then 89, and then 72, 50, and finally zero, with just a bare coating of silver over the outside of the coin, which would rub off easily after a little bit of use. So let's see, in the backdrop of all of this, Jesus gave this teaching. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I was pondering this verse, and I was like, okay, Lord, I really want to have the security of finances in my life, but I don't know how to do that without storing it up, right? And so I was wrestling with this verse, and then I saw the second half here of this passage. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, God and wealth. That's the New American Standard Version. Got a little ahead of myself. The original Greek does say mammon, and I think King James transliterates that as mammon. So that Greek word, mammonas, it has a meaning that's a Semitic term for the treasure a person trusts in. It is translated, this kind of a person is translated as a mammon, and it's probably an Aramaic term related to the Hebrew term aman, which means to trust. So think about that a little bit. I had never known this about that term mammon, the wealth in which we trust. How many of us are like that? And of course, that immediately brought me back to, or brought me to mind the fact that our U.S. dollars and coins all have that phrase "In God We Trust," and thought, well, you know, they were probably thinking along these lines when they minted that. They wanted to make sure that the new country was focused on the things of God and not on the things of this earth. So there are several issues that we should be aware of when it comes to money. The first is, there's the old saying that money can't buy happiness. And this is true to a certain extent. In 1987, Kathy and I went out on a mission trip with a team down to Monterrey, Mexico. And we were distributing Bibles and doing some street preaching down there. And as we encountered these people up in the hills and mountains, some living under a piece of tin, some with cardboard homes and that sort of thing. These people were the happiest people I've ever seen. And I've seen nothing like it here in the U.S. where we are, you know, so well endowed. And that was very instructive to me, that money can't buy happiness. These people eagerly welcomed us into their homes and happily listened to our message. This was what came to mind there was, there's a reason Jesus said, preach the gospel to the poor. You know, they're more receptive. The second point I'd like to make is that money will disappear when you set your heart on it. Proverbs 23, 4 through 5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. The other part of this verse verse 22 here, talks about the eyes. I was thinking about that as well. The lamp of the body is the eye. And so that brought to mind some other scriptures. We've talked a little bit here over the past year about the Genesis account. In Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then I also thought of Peter. Remember, Peter was, when Jesus was walking on the water, Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? So Peter's eyes, you know, that was the key. Where were they focused? The beginning, they were focused on Jesus, and then they moved to the water. In Luke 9:62, Jesus says, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So I married into a farm family, and if you've ever been out looking at some of the corn fields and soybean fields when they're freshly plowed, those furrows are straight as an arrow. How do they do that? Well, this is, I want to focus back before the time they had GPS on their tractors. But so here a farmer would say, you see that tree at the end of the field. Focus on it and don't look at the ground or you will drift and the row won't be straight. When you turn around, keep your eyes on the end of the row just plowed. So that's how they keep the rows straight. They focus on one point and just drive the tractor, you know, and use that as their guide. And then the next row, they're going to focus on the end of the first. And so keeping them all straight. I have not tried that personally, but we do see the evidence out there. Now, one time Kathy's brother was harvesting corn, and I was given a simple job to drive the dump truck parallel to the combine, yeah. So they've got this boom that comes out and it pours corn in back into the back of the truck. So it's very important that you, number one, drive the same speed as the combine, and number two, keep it straight. And so I was, just happily driving along and watching the combine and everything, and I didn't know it, but I'm drifting towards him, and pretty soon pulls off in the field, stomps down out of the combine, says, you need to keep that that truck straight. So I was not, my eyes were not focused on the right thing. So I was veering off. And I think if you've probably experienced this too, just in regular driving. Have you ever tried looking off to the side or maybe over to the right at the berm or something? What happens? Your car starts moving that direction. So keep your eyes straight ahead. So where should we look? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In 1 John 3:2, it says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So our focus is to be on Jesus. Now here's something to think about. Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes round about within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And you can imagine this creature with all of these eyes, you know, maybe they got 50 of them. I don't know how many is on these creatures, but every one of them is focused on Jesus. And you can imagine the light that's coming in, and all they can say is, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The third point I want to make is that money is temporal, and eventually will fail. And so will my notes. I've gotten them out of order here. So not only can you not take it with you, but there's a good chance you probably won't be able to hang on to it in this life either. Sorry about that. As I mentioned, the devaluation of the denarius, that happened, and there's something called in economics I was reading up on this. It's something called Gresham's Law. Have you ever heard of that? Gresham's Law. It basically says bad money drives out good. So when the government starts devaluing the currency, people start hanging on to the old currency because they know that's where the real value is, and they'll spend the new currency. So in essence, the old good currency is driven out of circulation. And good money, there's good money and bad money. So good money is one that has intrinsic value. It's, you know, such as a silver coin. It's got that value of that silver in it. The bad money is called, it doesn't have any intrinsic value. So like the Romans, they took all the silver out and they just had a coating of silver on that coin. That was bad money. And it's also known as fiat money. Fiat money comes from a Latin term that says, let it be done. And so basically, the money is worth whatever the government says it's worth. And of course, here in the U.S. in 1971, Nixon took us off the gold standard. We used to have money that was backed by gold. And it said, you know, I think there was something to the effect on the bills that said, you know, this note is redeemable for so many, you know, equivalent of gold ounces or whatever. So that's been taken away. And so we now have this fiat money. And that's the wealth in which we trust, the mammon, huh? So we're relying on what the government says it's worth. And some people can think that, or kind of have the opinion that maybe the government doesn't always tell the truth. I don't want to badmouth the government, but we might be basing our, putting our hope and our trust in a lie that says, you know, this piece of paper is worth such and such. So just something to consider there. And of course, at the present rate of spending and national debt, you know, there are certainly concerns about that. And we're not immune to this getting worse and worse, such as it did in the Roman Empire. And eventually that value of their currency collapsed. Twitter co-founder Jack Dorsey, just in the last 24 hours, has tweeted, "Hyperinflation is going to change everything. It's happening." And Federal Reserve Chairman Jerome Powell recently acknowledged that inflation pressures are likely to last longer than previously expected. So what is hyperinflation? Basically, it's your supply of money stays the same, but the price of goods and services skyrockets. There's a few modern examples. Austria, in 1922, inflation reached 1,400%. Bolivia, 1985, 20,000%. Imagine trying to buy a loaf of bread that skyrockets in price from $2 to $400 for a loaf of bread. So this is what happens in these hyperinflation schemes. Brazil, 184 trillion percent in 1985. China, 1949, inflation rate was running between 300 and 5,000 percent. France in 1796, 300%, perhaps one of the most famous hyperinflation scenarios was in Germany, the Weimar Republic, 1923 at 29,000%. And this is only a few of a long list of civilizations that have gone through this. Typical responses in the population are hoarding of food and essentials and moving accumulated finances to foreign currencies. Does everyone remember last year? There was a little bit of a shortage of toilet paper. This could be just a small taste of what could come down the road. So we can't put our trust in the things on the earth. Here's a denarius, a set of denarius coins, the one on the left there. Now, here's the wild thing. You can actually buy these. for about $250, you can have one of these denarii. And, you know, it belonged to some poor owner who couldn't take it with him. So now you get to reach the benefits, but guess what? You won't be able to hang on to it either. The collection on the right is called the 12 Caesars collection. And for a mere $11,000, you can purchase this set if you want that for your home. And again, you know, these owners they're probably in good shape because they were hoarded in somebody's treasury somewhere. They were thinking about, you know, the devaluation of the currency, et cetera. The value of the silver, again, though, is only about $3.23 in these. So, let's talk about the kingdom of heaven. There are unsearchable riches in the kingdom of heaven. Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So these are eternal things. These are things you take with you. One of the things that is a valuable commodity in the kingdom of heaven is our faith. You recall what Jesus said to Peter, "Why did you doubt, O you of little faith?" In 1 Peter 1:7-9, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So this faith is more valuable than gold and silver and all the riches of the world. It has eternal value. And this is where our focus should be. Now, we know that the scriptures contain many, many references against warning against greed and, you know, hoarding and that sort of thing. And I've got a list of about a dozen here. I'm not going to read them off, but Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. So this is something we should watch out for in our lives. You know, where's our heart? Keeping track of where our heart may be can be a full-time job, and we need God's help in order to make sure that our eyes are focused on Jesus and our hearts are directed toward him and toward the things of the kingdom of heaven. The fourth point I want to make here is that there's nothing wrong with having money, but we must be good stewards of it. In the parable of the unrighteous steward, in Luke 16:9, Jesus said, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." Adam Clark was a British Methodist theologian between 1862 and 1832, or 1762 and 1832, excuse me. And he said, "What blindness it is for a man to lay up that as treasure which must necessarily perish. A heart designed for God and eternity is terribly degraded by being fixed on those things which are subjected to corruption." But may we not lay up treasures innocently? One asks. Yes. First, if you can do it without setting your heart upon it, which is almost impossible. Second, if there be neither widows nor orphans, destitute or distressed persons in the place where you live. So it's important that we, one of the things, there's a couple of antidotes for greed, okay? One is generosity. And so it's important that we provide for others. Whoops, I lost that. Is it back? Okay, good. And so I thought about back in the Old Testament, the Israelites were given manna each day, right? And they were told to gather only as much as you need for the day. And then on Friday, the day before the Sabbath, go ahead and gather twice as much. And so they partially obeyed that, didn't they? But they got this manna, and sure enough, it was whoever gathered a little bit, it was enough for them. Whoever gathered a whole lot, it was also adequate for them as well. It didn't matter. But some tried to store some aside. They tried to lay up for themselves this manna from heaven. And guess what happened? It rotted, right? It was not fit to eat. And of course, on Friday, they were able to gather twice as much, and it was enough for 2 days. So I see this as a similarity to our finances. It's never intended for us to hoard them. We need to be willing to share and help one another out and give to. So that's one of the antidotes to greed, is being generous and giving to others. The second thing is contentment. Are we content with what we have? And that might be a little more difficult sometimes. You know, you think, well, I really want this or that, and I'm going to see if I can save up enough money to buy that fancy sports car. Kathy has always wanted a two-seater sports car. You know, we had six kids growing up with a big van and everything. And when we, she's always said, when we retire, you know, we're going to get a two-seater court sports car, probably a convertible, right? We haven't got that yet, but who knows? Maybe I'll find a good price on one sometime. So, related to this point, all of these things is kind of come together here in, you know, the economic distress, the need to give, and that sort of thing. Difficult times may be coming, and we will need to support one another. In 2 Timothy 3:1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So I don't know about you, but I'm glad we're not there yet. Oh, wait a minute. This kind of describes today's news, doesn't it? Okay. Revelation 6:6, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. So I went through this big, long calculation to calculate, okay, how much is a quart of wheat worth, how much is the denarius worth, and amazingly, I came out, if I if I use this valuation of the grain, it came out to about $3 for a loaf of bread. And I was thinking, well, that's what I can buy it for down at Kroger. So there's really no difference here. But thinking back on that Roman soldier, you know, how they had to work 3 days for a loaf of bread, 3 days' pay. And by the way, a quart of wheat is, it's not the measure that was used in the actual original languages, the Greek, but it is equivalent to our U.S. quart. So just in case you were wondering. But anyway, that should make about two loaves of bread. But this Roman soldier had to work 3 days for a loaf of bread. And I think what has happened in our world is, the Industrial Revolution, which has created great efficiencies, and we're able to produce such more agriculture. Our agricultural industry is much more efficient. And so those things have probably help skew the economic comparison between today and the Roman culture back then. But so that's not really a good measure to use. But what you can say is that the measure of wheat for a penny, some translations translate that as penny. I guess that's the 1800s versions of some of the biblical translations. Anyway, the word measure is choinix, and it denotes an attic measure for grain and was nearly equivalent to one quart English. And the denarius was of the same, well, we talked about that quite a bit. But anyway, the common price of the attic medimnus of wheat was 5 or 6 denarii. But here, as that contained 48 choinixes, or quarts, the price would be augmented to 48 denarii for the 48 quarts. And the bottom line here is what this scripture is saying, basically, is that the price of a bushel of wheat would be about eight times what it is ordinarily. So, I don't know when that will come toward the end times. We seem to be getting closer and closer there. In Acts 2:44, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them all as anyone might have need. So as the Roman government began devaluing the currencies, and as Christians were more and more destitute, it became more and more necessary to share, even to this extreme point. And so that's something else that we should think about as believers. You know, it's kind of hard to think about that in the U.S. Because we've got it so good here. Even the poorest of the poor here in the U.S. are much better off than the other 90% of the world. So food for thought this morning. I probably have enough material I could turn this into 2 or 3 different teachings, but I'm going to go ahead and cut it off here, and we'll get to our announcements, which now my notes are really messed up. They're on the last page here. There we go. So as a reminder, we have a lost and found. I believe that's where, out in Narthex? Or Little Round Table over by the window. There's some items there. You might want to look through that. And if you're missing something, you want to check that out. If you're not missing something, check it out anyway, because there might be something there you didn't know you were missing. So if the ushers can come forward, we'll go ahead and take the offering, and I'll make a few more of these announcements here. Don't forget about the Faith Walkers conference coming up after Christmas. Be good to sign up for that early and get your early discounts. In the also in the narthex, there's some tracts on the table. And they are Halloween tracts that you can pass out to the offering baskets of the young people that come to your door. And that day, by the way, is also known as National Evangelism Day. New term for Halloween. So, Ian, would you like to start the, go ahead and get the video ready for OCC? Lael's going to come up and make an announcement for OCC.
An interesting upbringing. In my journey, I've experienced... God's love in the form of people reaching out when they don't have to tangibly demonstrate God's love. That love along the way has been unconditional, never-ending, generous, always giving, powerful love that has changed hearts, and most personally, my very own. My family is originally from Rwanda. In July of 1994, a lot of the chaos started, and Hutus were killing Tutsis, Tutsis killing Hutus. My mom was 8 months pregnant. They had just built a new house, and my dad realized that with two young boys and one daughter, they need to get out. And that's when they decided to flee to the DRC, the Democratic Republic of Congo. And I was born a month later there. Then after that, we bounced around the world because we had nowhere else to go. And that's when we moved to Togo. So I was a refugee for 14 years of my life. I've never met any of my grandparents, my uncles, my cousins, many of them were killed. And it's not just my family. A million people fell in the span of 100 days in the Rwandan genocide. Knowing that fact broke me as a kid. I was weary of humanity because I knew what they were capable of, the evil they were capable of. And I harbored a hatred for them, a radical hatred for them. I grew up calling myself a Christian, but my faith wasn't my own. It was my parents. My parents there were pastors in Togo, and heard the gospel, read the Bible, but none of it reached me, really. Because of hardened heart, pride, just hatred. Over and over, I walked away from God's love. But he was always there. You know, something that changed the course of my life was my first gift, the first gift I'd ever received. As I opened the shoebox, the items in there were incredible. The first thing I remember pulling out was a scarf that I still have. There was a red toy car in my box. That was my favorite item that day. At the very top was a sticky note. The words on that sticky note read, "God loves you, Jesus loves you, I love you." Now, I had heard those first two lines before, but that last one wrecked me. Because it was an "I love you" from a member of that very humanity I grew up hating. And they were telling me essentially, "Eve, despite your hatred for me, I love you anyway, man. And here's proof of my love for you in the form of the first and only gift you've ever received." That shook my world to the core. God began to use that sticky note to start working on my heart. It didn't happen overnight. I'm still a work in progress. His love never left our side. His ever-flowing, never-ending, always giving, generous, powerful love. And then a shoebox gift. That's what God used to free me from the burdens of hatred. I have never been the same because of that shoebox that still continues to change my life.
Good morning. Today I want to invite you to get involved with Operation Christmas Child, and in 2 weeks, on October 31st, we'll be setting up the sanctuary to have our annual packing party. It will be taking place over 6 days, November 1st through the 6th, Monday through Friday, 6 to 9 p.m., and on Saturday from 1 to 5 p.m. And 2 weeks later, New Song will open their doors to the public for 8 days to begin collecting gift-filled shoeboxes to send kids around the world. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, it says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." You just watched a video where an 11-year-old received a shoebox gift that changed his heart and life. Your involvement has the ability to change lives as well. This past Wednesday, several of us took empty shoeboxes, toys, school supplies, and hygiene items over to OSU, where we partnered with a friend of mine from the campus Target, and we packed 200 shoeboxes. We still have at least 1,000 more to pack. Operation Christmas Child shares the gospel at each shoebox distribution and then offers each child the opportunity to go through a 12-week discipleship program. Because of Operation Christmas Child, on average, one child gives their heart to Jesus about every 15 seconds. At the beginning of National Collection Week last year, we started a salvation clock that increased its count by one every 15 seconds. It's still running. Can we show that? Okay. So if you wonder whether this is something that is worth your time, let me just say that as a result of everyone who's been involved, over 2.1 million souls have been saved in the last 11 months. To me, that's worth the investment of a few hours of your time. So as of now, Kathy Kovacs and Beth Collins only have a handful of people who've committed to helping. So I'm asking you if you could please take a minute after the service and see one of them out in the lobby before you go and sign up to help. Shifts are for 3 hours, but you can come for less time if necessary, or you can come once, or you can come multiple days too. Just come. And finally, if you want to pack your own boxes as a family, we have some empty shoeboxes here. There's also some out in the lobby. And if you want to include a message to a child, like what Eve's experienced, I have post-it notes. Come see me. Thank you.
Thank you, Lael. And of course, there's other announcements out there on the church webpage as well. Read that to learn more. We are excited to have our daughter Susanna in town for the next 2 or 3 weeks, and her husband Peter. So be sure and stop by and say hi to them after the service here. And I will give the benediction now, if everyone would like to stand. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God and Savior, to the only God and our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed.